Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We get to talk about a passage today that we probably hear almost as regularly as any passage. And it is good to take some time to consider it and prepare ourselves, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And I hope today as we go through it and dwell on this passage a little bit more thoroughly, this will give us points to consider not only today, but through regularly consider these things as we partake throughout our times together in the Lord's Supper. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking you to nourish us with your word, strengthen us with your truth, and guide us to our hope in our Lord and Savior. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There was a time in the nation of Israel which the Lord gave some miraculous works. Particularly, one of them is the entrance into the Promised Land, where he stopped the river Jordan so that they could cross through on dry ground. And it's recorded in Joshua 4 that when all the nation had finished crossing at the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua and he said, take up 12 stones from the riverbed, one for each tribe, and let it be a sign to you that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you'll say to them, it's because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed in the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. The stones were a sign. They were a memorial, a remembrance. They were pointers to God's provisions. They were put there to arouse the remembering of a specific event. And when your children ask, what are these stones? You tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. And he says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. We see in the history of Israel these reminders and remembrances which are helpful in our life before God, to know the great works that he's done, to esteem him, to tell about him. We have another passage about remembrance in our passage today, beginning at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So if someone, one of our children perhaps, or a visitor or a neighbor, asks you about coming together to eat a little piece of bread and drink this little cup, and they ask you, what do these things mean? How would you answer them? What do you say? How do you explain it? How do you explain what the Lord's Supper means to them or even to yourselves when you partake? Even more than that, what does your attitude towards the Lord's Supper convey about what it means? Is it something that we just go through the motions? It's just a ritual that, hey, this is what we do once a month, and we don't even think that much about it. Or would our attitude say that this is something precious, it's something meaningful? I think it's so good for us and helpful for us to review for ourselves in more depth, what are we doing? What's the table all about? We want to bring out the significance for ourselves and each other to rehearse the truth and prepare our minds when we partake of what the Lord's given us. Otherwise, If we don't spend time occasionally, and I'm thankful when we go through the Gospels, we've gotten a chance to think deeply about these things. And when we teach through doctrines, we think about these things. But sometimes we can just start assuming that everyone knows what it means without reviewing it in detail. And soon it can become meaningless in our own doing of it. It seems that for the Corinthians, they had lost some of the meaning. In our context here, they're being rebuked because it seems that their practice has been more influenced by how their culture did religious meals than what the Lord had left them. The situation, as we saw last week, is they're coming together for what they call the Lord's Supper. But we see in verse 20, Paul's rebuked them saying, whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. You're not doing what he intended the Lord for them to do. So he's correcting them and he warns them. The way they're going about it, it's actually not for their benefit. It's bringing about judgment, the Lord's discipline upon themselves. Some of them are sick and even dying. So Paul has called them to examine themselves and not partake in an unworthy manner. But also the part we skipped last week are the parts that strengthen us, to give us a true understanding of it. Paul doesn't want them to miss out on what does it mean. He doesn't want them or us to miss out on the significance and the beauty of the Lord's Supper, what he's given them to strengthen them. And so Paul points back to the original Lord's Supper, the first one in which our Lord Jesus was with his disciples, where he explained it when he ordained it to be something for us to still celebrate even today. So what we want to look at today is the meaning and the message of the Lord's table. As often as we do this, we should have some aspects of what this supper is about in mind. And I want to lay out five aspects for us to keep in mind as often as we do this. And the first one is remembering. And then we want to talk about communing and proclaiming and anticipating and nourishing. These are some of the hooks that hopefully we can have in our minds to explain what we're doing. Remembering and communing and proclaiming, anticipating and nourishing. So that we don't trivialize it, that we don't neutralize the benefit that this is intended to be for us, or even worse, harmful, but instead that it would truly strengthen us in our faith. So the most significant point is this first one about remembering. Now, setting the scene a little bit, Paul has been with the church in Corinth. Prior to this letter, he'd spent a year and a half or so with them, teaching them. He had planted the church, instructing them. And it's been a little while since he's been there. It seems that they've gotten off course on some of the things that he taught. And of course, one of the things he taught them was about the Lord's Supper. He had delivered it to them, and he got it from the Lord. It might not be that he got it directly from the Lord, but he's showing that the Lord's Supper is something that was initiated ultimately from Christ. Now, maybe the Corinthians, they didn't specifically forget about what they had said, but more likely they got caught up in the ways of doing it from the culture and gotten off track. And Paul says that if you do it, you need to have the right understanding of it. You can't just make it mean what you want it to mean. Paul didn't come up with anything new. It wasn't just his opinion. He's saying this is directly from our Lord and Savior. In the night in which he was betrayed with his disciple, he himself told them what he wanted the disciples to do and what it meant and what it must continue to mean. And he wanted them to remember him. This is the key point here. It's not hard to see because it's mentioned twice as he quotes Jesus in verses 24 and 25. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is given as a remembrance, a memorial, a means to bring to mind something that our Lord did. I think we understand that there's various means of remembering things or bringing things to mind. Sometimes we use little acronyms or little phrases. I think of things that are helpful for me, like the little acronym ACTS when we talk about prayer, that the first letters stand for something: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, little helpful ways to remind us of things. Or when you're learning music to play the piano, all the lines have letters on them, and every good boy does fine. It's the first letters, the lines on the scale. I had to change it because the way I learned it was every good boy deserves fudge, but I didn't get fudge, so we had to do does fine. But anyhow, we have little ways of remembering things. We have little widgets on our telephone where there's all sorts of beeps and buzzes and whistles to remind us of things that we're supposed to be doing. I think that replaced the old manual application, which was a string around the finger, which you would just look at it and it would remind you to bring your milk home at night. But anyhow, there's all sorts of means of bringing to mind facts. We have these facts that we can remember for all sorts of things. But when we're going beyond facts, beyond things that are just helpful or useful in everyday life that aren't personal, we come to the Lord's Supper and we need to understand that it's more than just useful information that we're trying to remember. It's more than facts. Because look closely at the text. Do this as a remembrance of me. We're remembering a person, a person who loved us and died for us and still lives. We still worship and he still guides us. When we're remembering more than just facts, when we're remembering a person, it should engage our affections. It should bring to mind our experiences with that person. He's not only our Savior, but he's our Master, our friend, our guide, our shepherd, our God. And when we remember him, it should connect us to our very identity as Christians, as Christ followers. It's not that we just remember a dead person, it's that we follow a living Lord who did die and rose again. He's our hope. And if you think about remembering, what's the opposite? To forget, maybe? Treat him with indifference? We lose sight of him, or we don't think about him, we don't keep him in our mind for who he is and what he's done? If we start to do that, doesn't the label Christian become empty? It's more of a social identifier than an identifier of the one who bought us and we follow. But our Lord wanted us to have a memory of him in a tangible way, not just with words, but with something that connects to our other senses too. Our taste, our eyes, our smell, our touch are involved in one way or another as we partake to this. These invoke truth. That's the purpose of these things. It's not to be just our senses, but it's to connect us in tangible ways to the truth of who our Lord is. And we can remember many good things about Christ from the scripture. He's a good teacher. He was a restorer of the sick and the downtrodden. He was a miracle worker. He was a prophet that spoke for God. All these are important truths. But in the supper, something very central to who Jesus is what we're to bring to mind specifically. And that is what he did for us. What he did for his people. He gave himself for us in his death on the cross. And it's signified by eating bread and drinking the cup. And if you look in our passage, the bread is the body, which is for you, his body. And the cup, well, it signifies the new covenant in his blood. And when we eat it and drink it, we do this in remembrance of him and what he did specifically at the cross. Now, some of the context when the Lord first gave the supper to his disciples, if you remember from our study from the Gospels, is that this night in which he was betrayed, they were celebrating the Passover feast, which is a remembrance, a memorial in itself of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It was a remembrance of God's redemption, and it showed us the importance of a blood sacrifice even then, when the Israelites were protected from the angel of death by the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, and its blood was spread over the doors of their houses. It remembered God's redemption. But now, on this occasion, before Jesus went to the cross to purchase our redemption, Jesus replaced the celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt and made a new remembrance, a new memorial. He says, in a sense, from now on, you're not going to look back to the Passover as the center of redemption. You're going to look to the cross. Through my death, you'll be delivered from sin once and for all. Through the shedding of my blood, I'm bringing a new covenant. The covenant that has a freshness that the old one didn't have, that they weren't able to fulfill on their own. That's what he's doing. And when we participate in this meal, it's bringing the reality of who he is and what he's done to bear on our present thinking. It's not just something impersonal and distant. It's the foundation of our life in Christ, our new identity, celebrated in another remembrance, our baptism, when we died to the old self and rose again to a new self and celebrate that we're a new creation. We have this new covenant, a covenant that connects us together to God's promise to make a people for himself with a cleansed heart and a new heart. Remember the old covenant, Ezekiel 30 says, I'll sprinkle you with water and you shall be clean. It's a picture of forgiveness. And I'll put my spirit within you and give you a new heart, cause you to walk in my ways. That's the new covenant that he initiated and inaugurated even this night. He gave them a remembrance on what he's done. And it was based on what he did, not what we have done. We're in this covenant relationship with God all because of what he's done. It's the gospel. The Lord's Supper points us tangibly to the Lord's goodness to us in his death and his resurrection. The hope that says, it's not because of what I've done, it's because of what he's done, that I can be accepted and called a child of God. And isn't that an encouragement we need regularly? We can get downtrodden in our days. We can feel the weight of our own guilt and sin. But when we can look back to the basis of our acceptance in God, which is in what Christ did, it can lift our souls up. It can give us a hopefulness. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to our culture. We don't ignore what he did. We don't just forget about it. But remember, we consciously bring to our minds that this is the gospel that we're remembering. So what does that mean? When we gather together, when we eat, our mind shouldn't just shift into neutral and go through the motions. We shouldn't just be staring out at the parking lot and figuring out what's going on with all that equipment out there. And as often as we do this, we need to do it with a recognition of the redemption that was won for us through Christ's sacrifice. On one hand, we should be so humble because when we remember this, we know that there is nothing that we could do to earn this acceptance with God. There's no boasting. It's not what we earned. And on the other hand, we're so exalted because we have been so loved that he gave himself for us. Both of those things come together and it should reflect on how we treat one another. We should have an awareness that his redemption washes away worldly distinctions such as status and who's rich, who's poor, who's slave and free, that everyone in the church is beloved by God. And of course, that connects to last week, that they weren't esteeming those things right. They didn't recognize how they are all humbled and stand equal at the foot of the cross. Because not only do we remember what he did, we remember who we are and how we're joined to one another. That now we are to commune together with Christ and those with him. And our next point is communing. The remembering is a focus on the past, bringing it to present, but the communing is focusing on the present. Christ came to make us who have trusted in Christ one body, a united group joined to him. If we have that lack of unity, we're not rightly esteeming the body or discerning the body as we looked at last week. But also we understand in the last chapter, chapter 10, verse 16, we saw that Paul also called this partaking in the Lord's table a sharing in the body and blood of Christ, a fellowshipping, a communing is another way of saying it. This is actually where we get the term communion from chapter 10, verse 16. Sometimes the supper is called communion. We commune with Christ. We have fellowship with him. And more so, we commune with one another. That's the part that gets forgotten sometimes, that we have a common salvation, a common Lord. And when we think about communion, it means a shared or mutual participation. Now, there's various views in history on how we share in the body and blood of Christ. And I want to take a few moments to talk about that, because some of you have come from a background that teaches that somehow the actual body of Christ and blood of Christ are in the bread, in the cup. That's not what we believe, but if you grew up in a Roman Catholic context, they believe that some miracle happens when they celebrate this remembrance here, the Mass as they call it, and a miracle happens that changes the bread into his body and the cup into his blood. And when people take it, they're having a piece of Jesus, so to speak. And they get blessed, they get some grace because they're eating part of a sacrifice. And of course, part of the miracle is that it still tastes like bread and juice, even though it's something different. Now, Lutherans have a somewhat different view, but they still believe that Christ's body and blood are literally in, with, and under the bread in the cup. It's still bread and it's still juice, but there's more to it than that. But just from what we see here in this passage, there's really no need to think that that's the case. We believe that the bread is still the bread and the cup is still the juice. We should note from the passage, first of all, that the main focus, of course, is a remembrance, a memorial. And usually memorial is not the reality itself, but a pointer to something else. Like in the Old Testament, they were memorial stones. They were physical things used as a visible sign of an event of God's blessing. The memorial is distinct from the reality. The stones from the river were not the event of the parting of the river. And like we celebrate baptism too. We do an act in the water as an external physical sign to point to an inward reality of faith in Christ. So in the Lord's Supper, we take it that these things are pointers. And even Jesus himself, we see there's distinctions in this passage. When he said, "The bread is my body," the bread was separate from his body, which was holding the bread. It wasn't the bread. When he said, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood," his blood's still in his body at that point. He's using symbols and metaphor. Like when Jesus said, "I'm the door," we don't think that he's wood with hinges on it. He's using metaphor. So when he talks about this is my body, he's using a metaphor. He's not saying that the bread has become flesh. And by the way, if you notice, Paul doesn't even say that the cup is my blood. He says the cup is the new covenant. That's actually switched around from Matthew and Mark, where on those accounts it says that the blood is the cup, the blood of the covenant. And of course, if the cup's a pointer to something else, that's fine, because there's no contradiction. Both passages are saying that the cup is a symbol, it's a pointer to the covenant ratified by his blood. It's a pointer, not the reality. So the reality is that we partake somehow, and these symbols point to that. Now, if you remember from what we said in chapter 10, when we partake in the blood of body of Christ, we're sharing in the death of Christ. And we're sharing, we said, in what his death stands for. We share in the benefit of what he did in his death, removing our guilt, forgiving us our sins, and making peace with God and establishing fellowship with all who believe. That's how we partake. In this aspect, I think it gets forgotten so much. This feeling of togetherness, that we partake, we share, we commune together with our Lord. And these things are to point that we do this together. The picture in the Bible of the church is what? There's a number of metaphors there. One of them is a family. We understand that there's something missing maybe when we have Thanksgiving dinner by ourselves. When we're with family, there's something more going on. With our church, the term is a brother and sister are used for one another because we're like family. There's a picture of concern and togetherness. And in 1 Corinthians, the strong picture of a body is what's used. Where we consider ourselves under Christ as our head, as some of us are eyes or hands or feet, and we all have distinctions, but we're all together functioning for one purpose, and there's a mutuality where we encourage each other and we're needed for one another. And when we come together, we're to think about being joined together in Christ's purposes for us as fellow heirs of His promises. We enjoy a present fellowship. And so one of the warnings from last week that makes so much sense now, that if you show partiality to one another and you're making divisions from yourself, it goes against the whole meaning of the supper. It's an unworthy manner when we think that way. So as we partake and remember and enjoy the present communion we have with Christ and one another, we're also doing something towards His mission. We're proclaiming. Our next point, verse 26, Paul says, when you're doing this, you proclaim the Lord's death. When we proclaim, we announce something, but here it's not with words, but with action that we do together. With these symbols, it's not just for our own satisfaction of what goes on here. It's also a proclamation towards those around us that has relevance to others. Now here it's without words, but of course without words we wouldn't be sure what it means. We need words to give it meaning. That's why this message today, that's why Paul needs to straighten out the Corinthians. He needs words to be able to explain it. We need words to be able to explain it to our children. And we should explain it often. So when we talk about explaining it, what did we say earlier? This is the gospel. The supper portrays the gospel. We focus on what He's accomplished in His death. We're proclaiming that Christ came into the world as God in human flesh to shed His blood, to be a sacrifice for our sins, to be a substitute for us, that He took the penalty that we deserve so that we could be set free and that we could be called the children of God. And everyone who by faith embraces His forgiveness in Him is set free. His death is counted for our benefit. So we're proclaiming that visually. Now, when we think about proclaiming, who are we proclaiming to? Is it for outsiders? Well, they won't know what we're doing. In fact, the early church was mocked for some of the things that they did. It wasn't really understood what was going on in the Lord's Supper. No, we're proclaiming to one another. As we gather together, we together proclaim the gospel to one another. And we're supposed to be encouraged. You know, in Ephesians where it says that we're to encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, there's something about being together where we're spurring one another on in our life of faith. Here there's a sense that we're spurring one another on when we partake together. We're saying this is the gospel we've all trusted in. This is the Lord that we're joined to. It's together a corporate refocusing. We talked about a corporation and the corporate image. Sometimes companies gather to say, okay, what are we all about? How did we get here and where are we going? And in the midst of so many other messages around in our culture and this individualism, we're coming together and we're refocusing on our corporate identity. And we need to do this regularly. We need a tangible reminder, a group gathering. And we do it regularly, as often as you do it. This is not the language of something that's rare. The proclaiming, it has an ongoing sense. And notice, it doesn't say how often. You ever get the question, why don't we do it more? Or why don't we do it less? Some people say, well, the Passover's only done once a year. But it seems in the early church, when it first formed in Jerusalem, when they were talking about breaking in bread, that seemed like that was connected to the Lord's Supper, and there was a regular occurrence of it. By Acts 20, verse 7, we have a time indicator. The only time indicator we have on the Lord's Supper said at least on that occasion when Paul was there, it was done on the first day of the week when they gathered together. Now, some churches only do it a few times a year. Some do it every week, but know that it's not specified. Those who do it every week, I think there's a sense of knowing that we need regular encouragement of the gospel, some of these benefits that we're talking about. We don't want to forget these things. Now, on the other hand, there's a concern that it might be emptied of its significance, that it might be taken too lightly. Now, some people say that, use an analogy, well, if closeness with your wife, does it become empty if you do it too often? Maybe you should just be close to your wife once a year. People usually don't think that that works. But there is a sense where we can take things too lightly as well. That's why some churches do it less often, because they take it seriously, the charge here, to examine ourselves and not to partake in an unworthy manner. So when these churches, some of them, when they do it rarely, they spend a lot of time in preparing for it, so they rightly understand it. So it really is a celebration that it's bringing to bear freshly all the things that are signified in the Lord's Supper. I think there's a right sense of that, but I think the point that we need to take is that we need to prepare and examine, and we need the remembrance. So our practice is at least once a month, I think it says in our Constitution, at least once a month. We want to maintain its freshness in our minds, our closeness to the gospel, but we don't want to trivialize it and do it unworthily as well. So Paul says, keep doing it and keep doing it, keep doing it until he comes again. That leads to our next point of anticipating. We are proclaiming it, verse 26, until he comes. He's coming. He didn't just come once and then he's done. He came once to remove that which separates us and to prepare us for his coming again, when he's going to make all things new. When he bought us in the past, and what we remember now is that we have an eternal future. We're living between the times now of his first coming and second coming, but he's coming again to finish it. We're looking forward to what Revelation 19 talks about, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're betrothed to him, but we're not fully with him yet, as we will be. I think this is an important part that gets neglected in our gospel presentations, in our gospel preaching to ourselves. There's so often a stressing backwards on what Christ did at the cross, and of course that's essential, but the anticipation of the heavenly banquet and eternally being with our Lord is often neglected. I don't know if you ever think about this, but the promise of future joy can be such a motivator, even from a worldly standpoint. I mean, in the hope for a long weekend, I can push through a few long days so I get the joy and the benefit of having some more time off. Or maybe the hope for a better life for my kids. Maybe I'll take an extra job. I'll endure hardships. But for eternal things, we have Christ as the example. It's said in the scripture, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Paul, imitating Christ, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish so that I might gain Christ. And I run the race stretching forward, longing to obtain the resurrection of the body in Christ. So we need that future aspect to give us endurance in the Christian life. We can look back at our forgiveness, but as we wallow in the fallenness of this world and our vulnerabilities exposed, we need to know that we're going somewhere where there's no more tears or crying, and we will be forever loved and always love our Savior. It motivates us now to look to the future, grounded in the certainty of this historical event in the past which guarantees it, Christ's death. Do you see how this should strengthen us? Should nourish us. And that's the sense I want to end on, this nourishing. If you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, you already have all the benefits of salvation as your possession. But the issue is, it's not always on our mind. We can grow weary and forget. So Christ gave us this remembrance of part of what we are to do. What are we to do is to eat and drink. He gave us something to take into our bodies. And if you think about it for a second, why do we celebrate with eating and drinking? Why didn't he give us another symbol? He could have given us a symbol of stacking up rocks, like in the Old Testament, or maybe lifting up a snake on a pole. We could do that once a month. Or maybe we could do a remembrance by hammering nails into a piece of wood. Wouldn't that point back to his death on the cross as well? But he didn't. He gave us something to eat and drink. And what does eating and drinking do? But it nourishes us. It sustains us. It maintains our life. It's still a symbol, but it points to a reality. Do you think of any other symbols in Scripture where it talks about the reality behind eating and drinking? How about in John 6, where Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If anyone eats of this bread, he's going to live forever. And the bread I will give is for the life of the world, is my flesh. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, this language rattled the Pharisees and some of his followers. They didn't get it. But we need to understand, again, Jesus is speaking in physical terms to teach about spiritual realities. In context, to eat and drink, to have eternal life, needs to be compared to what he says in the same passage. To believe in him is to have eternal life. We are to believe in what he accomplishes with the death of his body for sin. We need to understand that to drink his blood means to trust in his atoning death. Physical things pointing to spiritual realities. And though in John chapter 6, he wasn't speaking specifically about the Lord's Supper, he was pointing to the same reality of what the Supper pointed to. In John 6, he was pointing to his death. In the Lord's Supper, he's pointing to his death. The same reality is pictured. They're parallel ideas here. So to hunger and thirst no more means that our spiritual longing to know God and be in his presence will be satisfied because we're joined to Christ through faith and he is with us. And for the believer, it's something we already have, right? But in the supper, we're calling to mind in the present the reality of all these things. We're to be refreshed by it. The benefits of this fellowship and presence are brought to mind. We're sensitizing our minds and our hearts to his goodness. And in doing so, we're nourished, spiritually nourished to help us to endure and live with hope. As we dwell upon the blessings that we have in Christ, as we see them more clearly, we're going to be more satisfied and Christ will be more glorified. It's about remembering what Christ did for us in his death. It's about communing with him and each other. It's about proclaiming the gospel, even without words, to one another. It's about anticipating being with him forever. And all the while, it's nourishing our souls to the praise of the glory of his grace. So, Father, help us. Help us to partake of this supper that our Lord left for us with these things in mind. Let us not grow weary in understanding what you have done through your Son and what you've promised to us. We pray this because of Jesus. Amen.